You're helping Obi. All right, so this is your guy, all right? And you're gonna come over here. You're gonna help Hannah, all right? So your job is to help them get to these stuffies. And Eli, you know who's helping you? Nobody, all right? So I threw your stuffy somewhere. I threw your stuffy somewhere. I threw your stuffy somewhere. All right, here's the rules. You cannot touch Obi, but you can talk to him. Okay, so no touching. Your goal is to get him to the thing. Not yet. All right. You can touch Hannah, but you can't talk to her. So you could, like, grab her hand and help her get it. But your goal is to get them to the thing. And Eli, nobody's going to help you. But somewhere, I'll give you a hint, to your left is a stuffy. All right. So you guys understand? So you can talk, no touchy. You can touch, no talky. And you're on your own. On your mark, get set, go. Direct them to their stuffy. Oh, we got a winner. All right, take your blindfolds off. Hooray. All right, come back. Come back. All right, okay. That's the end of the game. You win nothing. You win nothing. Go back to your spots. Go back to your spots. Okay. Race in the darkness. What made that game hard for everyone? Or couldn't see. It was dark. What made it real hard for Eli? No one was helping him. And Revelation is helping answer this question. In a world of darkness, and last week, if idolatry is as bad as God said it is, how do we keep going? How can we even dare to worship a God that is this, if the pitfalls are so dangerous, does God leave us any help? We had the people able to touch and give help. We had the ones able to speak. But it often can feel like, in terms of worshiping God, following God, it can feel like we're on our own. We can feel like Eli. And so what is John teaching in Revelation 10 and 11? Heaven's enduring hope for worship is word and witness. Kids say word. I'll say it, or you're not going to lunch. Word and witness. Say witness. That's what this is about. Last week, the six trumpets were about idolatry, the bad way to worship. This week, it's about word and witness, the good ways to worship. We don't have the full light of the city. We don't see God face to face yet, but we can still worship him. But first, you might wonder, why didn't God just give us everything, right? Like, Jesus already rose from the dead. Why didn't he just fix everything? So we have to look at Revelation 10:4. That's actually the first point with these thunders. It says in Revelation 10:4, "And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.'" Kids, does God have enough power to make everyone believe? Could God thunder from heaven, "Believe in Jesus or else"? Yes, he can do that. But this is helping us see that's not how he's doing it. God has more power than we can imagine. He can do whatever he wants. But God doesn't work that way. There are a few people in the Bible that God's like, "Hey, Paul on the side of the road, I'm going to blind you." But that's not normally how it works. But there are people today who say this: "God, if you will only show me a miracle, if you will only show me a sign from heaven, then I'll believe in you." Guess what? If that's you, you aren't that special. God doesn't owe you anything. God has things going on in our world that we know nothing about. And guess what, little puny human? You've got to learn to deal with that. God's world doesn't revolve around you. So yes, God has enough power to make everyone believe and worship him, but that's not usually what he does. Instead, what does the angel encourage John to take? What is this section actually about? There's thunders. There's powerful things God has, but what is it all about? We see it in verse 9. Verse 9. "So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth It will be sweet as honey. Grown-ups, later, if you want to track this story down, this is very similar to some images in Jeremiah and Ezekiel where the prophet is told to eat part of the Bible and then preach it to the people. But what's the point, kids? Well, I can just have Jesus teach this to you. In Matthew 4:4, listen to how Jesus teaches it. But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." This is the story of Jesus' temptation. Satan is saying, "Hey, Jesus, take the easy way. Jesus, let me do some miracles and make your life easier." And Jesus instead says, "We're going to do it the way God's word says. We're going to do it this way." The Bible was good enough for Jesus. So what is John's point in Revelation 10? To keep worshiping Jesus until we get to the city, heaven's enduring hope for worship is the word. Jesus has left his churches, not a bunch of thunders or a bunch of miracles or a bunch of amazing things. He has left us his word. It has sustained his churches for over 2,000 years. Do you know, kids, why we preach through books of the Bible? Even weird ones like Leviticus and Revelation? Because we believe it is meant as our food. It is what we're supposed to eat. If you come to Bible lunch, I'll encourage you to come check it out. Most Wednesdays, not this Wednesday, but most Wednesdays at noon, on purpose, we read the Bible first and then eat the soup or the sandwiches. Why? Why? Because the Bible's our food. We just need to eat to get through the end of the day. But what nourishes our soul is the Bible. But why do so many people stop reading the Bible? This story makes it clear. They don't like the bitter parts. If you read this, there's a lot of encouragement in here, but it's going to expose a lot of sin. Your life is going to come up against the holiness of God, and you're going to say, "I'm going to put this down. I didn't like that. It made me feel bad." Well, it felt bad because you're a sinner. But the Bible also tells you how to be forgiven of that sin. Some of us are waiting for a word from the Lord. You ever met someone who said, "I'm waiting for a word from the Lord, word from the Lord"? And there's scriptural precedent for that. But you say, "Holy Spirit, please speak to me." Do you know what the Spirit so often tells us? "Have you read my book?" The Spirit wrote this book. So if you're shouting to God every day, "Give me a special word," but you don't read this, then you need to start with the book. "But Spirit, I'm special. Give me a miracle. Give me a sign, a wonder." But the book, you don't read the book. Why do we read the Bible so much in our services and stand? It's not very exciting. We could be a lot more popular church if we had laser lights and we just, you know, said things that were encouraging and didn't read two chapters of Revelation. That's stupid. We'll never grow our church mega that way. Nobody wants to hear two chapters of the Bible read. It's because it's our food. And I want to give you a lot of food. Heaven's enduring hope for worship is the word. And what else? Well, our next idea is actually what it's not. So we sort of had, it's not the thunders, it's the word. Now we get something else. We see this in verses 1 and 8 of chapter 11. Listen for what it is not. "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there.'" And then in verse 8, okay, so there's the temple. And he says, "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified." Kids, wouldn't it be nice if there was a city so shiny and so holy and so pure and so Christian that everyone you knew said, "Yeah, I believe in Jesus. I've been to his city. I've seen what he's like." Wouldn't it be great, teenagers, if as you're sharing the gospel with your friends, they were like, "Yeah, I've been to the temple. It's so holy and it's so good. The God of the Bible must be true. I went to the building and now I believe." That would be awesome. Make my job easy. But in fact, we've been reading Revelation with the heavenly city in mind, and it is tempting to look at Revelation 11 here and wonder, is this it? Did we get there early? Have we arrived? But what is the first point in chapter 11, kids? Do things go well at this temple? Do things go well in this city? This story is helping us understand something, and John's people understand. There is no earthly temple. There is no earthly city that is our hope of worship. No city is going to do the job for us. In fact, if you stick around in Revelation, John is going to take a very, very negative view of cities. You may love Houston, Texas. You say it's heaven on earth. The enchiladas, the Astros. I feel God's presence. It's not heaven on earth. You just got to drive on the loop to know that. But no earthly city is what we need. And this may shock some of you, but even before Jesus, the Bible talks this way. And especially after Jesus, it talks this way. The Bible takes very negative view of temples. So Jeremiah 7:4, way before Jesus, it says, "Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." See, over and over in Israel's history, the temple actually became a false assurance. They would look at the building and say, "That's the building where we worship God, so we're good. We're safe. We're right with God." Do people do that today? Yeah. "I went to the church building. I'm right with God." I have literally had drug dealers tell me, "Hey, whenever I get out of here, I'm going to use some of my proceeds to help build a church." I'm like, dude, that's not how it works. The building is not your hope. And then if you even go to Jesus' teachings, he talks even more about the city and the temple. John 4:21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, in the city, will you worship the Father." See, kids, you have to understand what the purpose of Jerusalem and more importantly, the temple was in the Bible. It has a purpose. It's not just a landmark. The purpose is two things. And y'all been talking about this actually on Wednesday night about the King David and stuff. There's two purposes. One is atonement, a place on this planet where you can go for covering sin. And then two, it's a place where you could be promised God's presence. God promised to show up at the temple for Israel. But guess what, kids? Who takes those jobs? Jesus. We come to him for atonement. We come to Jesus for God's presence. There were people in John's day that thought God must always be worshipped at a temple building. They thought that. Listen again to Revelation 21, 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb." Now, I'm not saying that one day a temple might be built in Jerusalem. I'm not saying that the city in Israel called Jerusalem is a bad city. I've been there. I'd encourage anyone to go visit. It's a great place. But John is shown in the thunders back in chapter 10 that these miraculous signs are our hope. And likewise, he's shown in chapter 11 that any temple, any city isn't our hope. We only have the word, that is the Bible, and then what is the actual hope in chapter 11? What is the thing that Jesus is doing in the world? Revelation 11:3, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." And then down in verse 10, "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth." Kids and grown-ups, you already know the answer. What is Jesus' rescue plan in the world? What is his hope of getting more worshipers in the world? Is it a building? No. Is it a city? No. The hope is the witnesses. Jesus' plan for the world, until he comes back, is that human beings will open their mouth and talk about him. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And it's pretty easy to see. Does the world like the message of the witnesses. I mean, right there, verse 10. Are they sad that the witnesses died? Are they happy? They're so happy they died. The world hates these witnesses. But look again at verse 3. The most important thing about these witnesses is in verse 3. What does it say in verse 3? Put that back up there. It says, my two witnesses. Now, John is being very technical here. Do you know who the first person in the Bible is to say, my witnesses? My witnesses? Any guesses? Let's read it. It's in Acts 1:8. First person in the Bible to say, my witnesses. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. See, grown-ups like to get excited about prophecies from Zechariah and Daniel with these witnesses, which I have these in these sermon notes. You can go read them. This is a kid's sermon today. We're not going to Zechariah and Daniel. The most important idea is my witnesses. The hope is the witness. Open your mouth and tell people about Jesus. And it's at this point that you probably want to protest. You're like, preacher, I can't be a witness. Those guys could do it because they're these special prophets and they can spit fire and they can hold back the rain. They can do all the miracles of Elijah and Moses. I have a question. Did all those spiritual powers help? Did the world get all converted because of these two dudes? It just got them killed faster. You may not have all the spiritual powers of these guys, but you have the same job. The story of these witnesses would be a great comfort to John's people because they're hated in Jerusalem. They're hated in Rome. They probably wish they had more power. I wish we could do miracles like Peter. I wish we could do miracles like Paul. I wish we could preach as powerfully as James. And we do that so much. We wish that we could be one of the greats. What'd they do to all the greats? They killed them. It didn't make the world like them more. It just helped them kill them faster. Do you know what Revelation 11 teaches? Guys, even if you have all the powers of Moses and Elijah, that's who these guys are acting like, yet you're as powerful as Moses and Elijah, will it make the world hate you less? No. The world hates Jesus' witnesses because we're his witnesses. And that's pretty depressing. But actually, Revelation 11 teaches us that's okay. Why? Look at 11:11. What does it say in 11:11? But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. What's the hope? The hope is this: Jesus will resurrect his witnesses. Let me say that again. It's pretty important. Jesus will resurrect his witnesses. Kids, we already said before in Revelation 6 that Revelation is a pro-martyrdom book. If we're preaching Revelation right, we should think, I should give up my life for the gospel. I should give up my life for Jesus. And if I die, so what? Revelation 11 is another one of those passages. The hope of the world, this is true, the hope of the world is that Jesus' people, you, not these two guys in the future, but you, keep sharing about Jesus until you die. They might arrest you and kill you, or you may just die of old age, but that's it. There's only one plan. Jesus isn't going to take that job from you. Billy Graham isn't going to take that job from you. Some angel won't take that job from you. Share about Jesus until I die. That's the mission. It's not exciting, and they might kill you. But the promise is Jesus resurrects the witnesses. Think back to our game, kids. We are in a world of people that say, I cannot find God. I cannot see him. I wish I could have someone help me find him. Jesus isn't sending an angel. He's not sending from some thunder from heaven to help those people. The people in your life that don't know God, that are in darkness, who is Jesus sending? You. You. Any of our kids who know the facts of the gospel, you know enough to start pointing someone to Jesus. How does Jesus say it? Matthew 5:14. professional pastors and missionaries are the light of the world. Is that what he says? You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Kids and grown-ups, you are the witnesses. You may not have all the powers of these two guys, but you have the same job. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. And when they hate you, and when they kill you, which they might, kids, don't worry. Jesus will bring you back, and he will bring you to his city. For John, heaven's enduring hope for worship is word and witness. John's church has needed this message so much, they're being arrested and murdered every week, and they might wonder, did God leave us no help? Did he abandon us? Has he forgotten about us? Jesus, are you going to let us die? Are you going to let us starve? Why doesn't Jesus just blow up the bad guys? And the answer is he left them the word and the witness. And that has sustained the church for over 2,000 years. Heaven's enduring hope is word and witness. Now, let's apply this lesson first to kids. Something new. Let's see how this works. We have the kid one up there. Kids, are you ready to lead worship? Kids, I want you to close your eyes and imagine. Next week, all the grown-ups in church just disappear. They all sleep in, whatever. All right, open your eyes. Kids, you're the only ones in this room. Are you ready next week to lead worship? That's why we do Family Sunday. It's not because you're cute. It's because all the grown-ups literally are dying and will be gone, and you'll either be ready to lead the church or you won't. And kids, you actually have more than you know, okay? Do you have the word? I just saw four boys read more of the Bible than most churches do in a year. You have this. Kids, whenever you grow up and you find a church, promise me you will find a church that preaches the Bible, one that teaches it. And if they don't, that you'll help them do that. But kids, you also have the witness. And that starts with our facts of the gospel. You say those with me. They're not on the screen because you should know them by now. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried for 3 days, but God raised him from the dead. That is more enduring and more true than any grown-up in your life. The grown-ups in your life will fade away. You will end up burying them one day, but that is eternal. You have enough to go share with your friends and your family. And now, grown-ups, you're probably thinking something here. Oh, man, are we getting them ready to lead worship? Are we preparing them? Even if you don't serve on Wednesday night or Sunday morning with the kids, we must be praying for them. There is a very good chance that they will face more persecution than us. And so we need to be lifting them up in prayer. We need to be encouraging them. And they're going to screw up. They're going to do things we don't like or make noises that we don't appreciate. But guess what? After we're gone, they're the church. So are we helping them prepare to lead worship? So, now generally, Christian, a question for you. Is your word and witness enough? Is your word and witness enough? Revelation 10 and 11 makes something very clear. This is our job, and Jesus isn't going to take it from us. He's not going to sub someone in. Is Jesus going to send an army of angels to evangelize Yoakum? He could, but probably not. What's his plan? You jokers. And so we're asking, is it enough? And I'll say it first as a comfort. Is it enough? And so this is for someone who, you're going home today, and you're going to read the Bible in a home that ridicules you. They say, that's make-believe. Don't do that. Or you're going to share the gospel with your family, and they're going to say, I hate that. That's false. And you feel like you're praying and sharing and praying and sharing and nothing ever changes. And you say, maybe I'm not enough. And I want you to hear today, your word and witness is, this is how Jesus has been saving people for thousands of years. He wants to use you. He wants to empower you with his spirit to reach people. And it's hard and it can be frustrating, but it is enough. You are the rescue plan. But now I want to ask this question as a challenge. There's some of us who are like, man, I'm trying, but nothing's changing. But I want to ask practically, in the chairs, is your personal word and witness enough? I'll put it this way. First, let's talk about word. If everyone at First Baptist Yoakum copied your Bible reading plan, how much you eat this and study this, would we grow as a church or would we shrink? You say, oh, I only come to this for fortune cookies. It's not my food. This book is meant to nourish your spiritual life and our church. If you need help with reading the Bible and studying, we've got a Bible reading plan. We've got Bible lunches. We've got classes. But all of us need to treat the Bible like it's actually meant to sustain us. Oh, I'll just leave the Bible reading to pastor isn't going to cut it. I'll just leave the Bible reading to my Sunday school teacher won't cut it. What if all those people were arrested and then you had to keep doing it? Is your word enough? And that connects to our next point. Is your witness enough? Again, if everybody at First Baptist Yoakum copied your witnessing and evangelism strategy, would we grow or would we shrink? Let's be real honest. Some of us have not shared the gospel in years. Some of us don't even know any lost people. We don't know how to pray for them because we don't even know them. You are the witnesses. Do you have an evangelism strategy? Do you have a witnessing plan? Is your witness enough? Are you just sitting there waiting for other Christians to do the work? Oh, pastor, he'll reach Yoakum. If the lost aren't coming to our church, that's his job. Oh, the Bible reading, my Sunday school teacher does that. He'll study for me and tell me what it means. My job as a Christian is to sit back and relax. You don't learn that from Revelation 10 and 11. Is your word and witness enough? Do you have an evangelism strategy? And I want to provide you one, because I know this is scary. All right, in your worship guide at the bottom there, it talks about three kinds of people. And this comes from the Regenesis training. Be praying for that. It is good. It is useful. I hope that we'll do a bigger training on this. But all of you are humans, and you see other humans from time to time. And in Regenesis, they talked about thinking about people in terms of friends, family, people that you play or do sports or whatever with, and then your church. And yes, there are people in church you need to witness to. Because what they said is think about people as they're not following Jesus. They don't have an active relationship with him. And they said think about it in three ways. This is all we're going to focus on for right now. Is one, I hope in your mind right now, if I say think of someone who's hard-hearted. And I want you to write that down in your notes. And so someone who's hard-hearted, as you see them at the workplace, and they're making jokes about Christians. They're like a militant atheist. They make fun of you for going to church. Someone you're like, man, if I open my mouth about Jesus to them, it's going to be hard. There's going to be pushback, right? The second kind of person is someone who's soft-hearted. This is someone at work or school. You see them wearing a cross around their neck. They might have a Bible verse on their bumper sticker, but you don't see any active and living faith. It doesn't look like they're trying to follow Jesus. It's just culturally something that they appreciate. And so this is someone who's soft-hearted. And then the third kind of person is someone you have no clue about. I see that kid on my ball team every day, and all we do is talk about baseball. I don't know if they think Jesus is, you know, a magic fairy. I don't know. And so here's what they said. You write these down. That this is your evangelism strategy. I can't do it for you. That soft-hearted person, you pray, but you have freedom to go engage. Hey, that cross around your neck, let's talk about that. Oh, I see you're listening to the Christian radio station. Let's talk about that. And have the goal of that conversation to be to pray with them. Have it end with, how can I pray for you? You may end up praying that they trust Christ for the very first time. You may just be praying for them to come back to Jesus. I've had dozens of people in the last week or so say, I think I need to come back to Jesus. That's a great thing. Encourage those people. Take the easy win. If they're wearing the cross around their neck and they're listening to Christian music, they're probably not going to put you in jail for Jesus, right? Now, what do you do with the hard-hearted person? You don't do nothing. You don't approach them. You don't go hit them with a tract. You just pray that they'll become softened. And be prepared to pray for years. It may take decades for Jesus to soften them, but it doesn't remove your responsibility. If you're going to witness for them, pray that Jesus will help them be soft. And then for the ones you have no clue, you pray for an opening. You know, Jesus, pray that my eyes will be open. Pray there'll be an opportunity. Every day you just pass by them on the way to your desk, but one day as you do, they're crying. And you say, hey, what's going on? And you step into that conversation, again, trying to move towards where you can share some of the gospel with them or ask them how to be praying for them, engaging them in spiritual conversation so you get a clue. So in your life, be thinking about and praying for people that are soft-hearted, hard-hearted, and no clue. So that's your job. If you didn't have, maybe you had a great evangelism strategy. Some of y'all talk about Jesus every week. God bless you. But if you're like most people in this room, you're like, I don't have a plan. Here's a plan. Try this. Find someone soft-hearted this week and engage them. Notice someone hard-hearted and begin praying for them. Maybe you gave up. Well, repent. You shouldn't have done that. Keep praying for them. And then no clue? Pray for an opening. So, is your word and worship and witness enough? Now, non-Christian, you stuck with me this long. I have a question for you. What would it take for you to worship? Non-Christian. So first off, thank you for being here. You stuck around. You've heard us sing about Jesus. You've heard us read stories about Jesus. You've heard me preach about Jesus. And you might think this isn't that bad. Maybe I'll come back next week. But you might have some doubts. You say, I'm not convinced today. I heard the word. I saw the witness. But I need something more. Now, if there's a specific question, I'd be happy to talk to you after service. Like, hey, I want to talk about this or that. But I do want to warn you, this word and this witness that you've heard today, this is all you're going to get. If you're holding out for more proof, this is probably it. Jesus' normal plan for getting people to worship him is word and witness. And if you're here and you say, I'm almost convinced, but not yet, I'll wait until he thunders from heaven, you may be waiting a long time. You may be waiting too long. You might run out of time. Revelation 11 is clear. The witnesses, do they witness forever? No, if you do the math, it's 42 months. There is a limited amount of time in human history. There's a limited amount of time where you will hear the gospel. This could be the last time in your life, non-Christian, for you to hear the gospel. And then you go out, get hit by a bus, and you get to meet God and handle his wrath on your own. You've heard the word, you've heard the witness. You don't have forever to make up your mind about Jesus. If you're waiting for Jesus to show you some miracle, listen to his own warning. This is in Luke 16, 29 through 31. Listen to how he talks about people saying, I'm waiting for a miracle. But Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let your brothers listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said. But if someone is sent from the dead, they will repent. Then Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. If you say, I'll repent once I see a miracle, I'll repent once Jesus shows his face to me, you may be waiting too long. Non-Christian, what would it take for you to worship Jesus? You've heard his word. You've heard his witness. Is that enough? Is that enough for you? And if it is, then you need to quit playing games with Jesus. He's telling us, repent. That is, turn to him. Jesus, I can't see your face, but I trust you. I trust that you'll get me to that city. I trust you that you'll forgive my sins because the word and the witness was enough. And what will you see when you get there? Revelation 21, 23, again. What will we see? And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. I can promise you this, non-Christian. If you believe in Jesus, you will see him. He will be the light that fills your eyes. He promises to get you there. The word and witness that we experience today will become face-to-face worship. But you have to trust him today. You got to stop waiting around for some miraculous sign of proof. Why? Because heaven's enduring hope for worship